in Christianity, and that is that aspect of worship and approach to God. Now let's look, first of all, at Psalm 150 and read a few verses there. And then I'd like to turn over to the New Testament and read some verses there. Psalm 150. Now this is the last in the collection of the Psalms. It says, "Praise ye the Lord." Now when it's spelt Lord with capital letters, that really is Jehovah. And some translations correctly put it as Jehovah. And the English translation that we use here tonight indicates it being Jehovah by using all capital letters. It will distinguish it from the other name that is translated Lord Adonai as being capital L and then a lowercase ORD. And so when you read each, as you go through the scriptures, you'll be able to distinguish which it is. Let me say it again then. All capital letters for the word Lord is Jehovah. Let's read on. "Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery or the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs or pipes. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." Well, here's a nice finale to the collection of the Psalms, which bring before us the experiences of God's earthly people, Israel. And in principle, as we take up the Psalms, of course, we can apply them to ourselves, because the struggles and the exercises and the trials that they go through are not common only to Israelites, but to all mankind. And so we can apply them to ourselves. But I read this Psalm because I want to look at the character of their worship and approach to God. Now, first of all, let's notice here who it is that is worshipped. Who it is that is praised. That is Jehovah. That's the Lord's name in his covenant relationship with Israel. And when his name is mentioned as Jehovah, it's speaking of his covenant that he has had with his people. And he brought them into a relationship with himself on the basis of blood under the Lamb that was shed there in Egypt. And it was just prior to that that Moses was to deliver this covenant relationship name to his people, that brought them into this relationship sealed with the blood when they went into the covenant under the law. So, they are seen here as praising Jehovah. There goes the phone. And secondly, it tells us where he is to be praised. So, we have who is to be praised. Then secondly, we're going to have where he is to be praised. It says, praise God in his sanctuary. Now, his sanctuary was, as we know, was in Jerusalem. That was the place you had to go in that day to worship and to praise God. And his sanctuary was there. There was an earthly sanctuary set up for people to worship God in that day. And then we learn in the second verse why he is to be worshipped or praised. It says, praise him for his mighty acts. This particularly, they're speaking of his acts of delivering them from their enemies and bringing them into the kingdom. This anticipates Israel's millennial praise in Psalm 150. And so they're praising him for his acts of mighty power, that he would subjugate their enemies and deliver them from their enemies and bring them out into the blessings of the kingdom that they would enjoy under their Messiah as a people on the earth in relationship to their God. They praise him for his mighty acts. I'm listing these things because we're going to contrast them in a minute as we get to the New Testament. That's why he is to be praised. Now in verse 3 and 4 and 5, we have how he is to be praised. He is to be praised through through ceremony and through ritual and through the aid of musical instruments and through those things that God had given to them in that religion by which they could have their senses exercised. And you'll notice if you follow through in the Jewish worship, each of the five senses that we have could all enter into and enjoy the Jewish order of worship. Is that right? First of all, the sense of sight. It was a religion that was beautiful to see. They worshipped in this most glorious temple, something that was built with super wisdom and powered by the Spirit of God when they built the tabernacle and when they also built the temple. It was a temple that was lined with gold within and without. And the garments and the veils and so on were things that were miraculously done. The men that built those and made those and sewed those things were empowered by God to make the most beautiful embroidery and designs of cherubims in the veils. And so those garments and those veils were, and the temple and the finery of it and all of it was something that was very beautiful to behold with the eye. But also, that was something that they could tangibly enter into with the sense of smell. That's another sense, right, of the five senses. Let me go through them. And smell, that is, that they could smell the sweet incense that was put on the sacrifices, and they could enjoy the sacrifices as they went up to God and through the sense of smell. And then also through the sense of taste. It was a religion that gave them to be able to exercise their sense of taste because they were to eat of the offerings. When they brought an offering, some of it was given to be burnt on the altar that went up to Jehovah. Then there was some of it that was to be given to the priestly family that he could be sustained, him and his family. And then also the offerer himself would eat the offer, and then he would bring some and give it to his friends and his neighbors at home if he so chose to bring them into fellowship with himself in that. And so in that way, there was the sense of taste in exercise. And what's another sense? There was the sense of hearing, of course, was in enjoying the beautiful music by which the choirs that were trained singers that they had. You can read that in the Psalms, Ethan, and I can't remember the other man's name, Asaph. These men were choir leaders, and they trained their choirs proficiently so that when they sang in such a way that it was something beautiful to behold, and it would appeal to the sense of sound to any normal human being. You could really enjoy that. And then also the sense of touch, in the sense that, of course, it was tangible. They got involved with it. They went there. They offered those things. And they actually involved in praising the Lord by dancing, as we had read there in verse 4. And so in that sense, the sense of touch was very much a part of their worship. But you'll notice, as you read throughout the Old Testament, you'll find that there was no requirement made for a man to be redeemed. A man need not to be a redeemed man to worship in that order. And we can prove that by showing that there were men who were not even converted to God who engaged in that worship and enjoyed it too. And so a man that's not even redeemed or saved could enter into the temple and to enjoy that character and worship and enter into it. Now, the man I'm thinking of particularly in your favorite book, Saul, King Saul. Every evidence points to that man, and every Bible expositor will tell you, of course, this man was not a converted man at all. And yet it tells us in, I think it's the 15th chapter of Samuel, it says, and Saul worshipped the Lord. There's a man who's not even converted, he's worshipping the Lord. And so there was never any stipulation upon people that they had to be truly born of God to enter into and to enjoy this worship and to worship God in that way. Now let's go on to the last verse, and then we find, I've maybe mentioned this earlier, but the last verse then tells us who is to praise him. And that's everything. Not just Israel, who is in covenant relationship with him, but Gentiles who could come in and take hold of that covenant, as you read in Isaiah 56. They could come in and they could approach God and offer worship. And the worship here is seen as the broadest as it can be. It reaches out to all mankind. That everything would even go to all creation. And again it says that they would praise the Lord. That's Jehovah. So let me round that out again. Who is to be praised? It's Jehovah is to be praised. And where he's to be praised? In a sanctuary in Jerusalem. Why he's to be praised? For his mighty acts of deliverance. And also according to the greatness of his excellent person. That's the latter part of verse 2. And then fourthly, is how he was to be praised, as we mentioned. And lastly, who is it that's to be doing the praise? And as I've just been saying, everything, whether a man's converted or not, all men are able to worship God. When the millennial kingdom will be set up in the coming day, all the nations will be responsible to go to Jerusalem to worship. But we're told also that not all the nations will be born of God. So there's another evidence of the fact that a man could engage in just Judaic worship and worship Jehovah on that ground. Now let's turn to John 4. I want to contrast that now with Christianity and Christian worship. John 4 and verse 21. Well, let's read from verse 20 to get the connection. John 4:20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. That would be the mountain of Gerizim. This is the Samaritan woman. The Samaritans had their quasi-Judaic worship, and they had their own mountain, because they said, well, the Jews, they got their mountain, which would be Mount Zion, which is where Jerusalem was built, but we got ours. You got yours, but we got ours. And they still boasted in the fathers, Abraham and so on. But it was a quasi-Judaic worship. So she's saying, our fathers worship in this mountain, yet ye say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus answered and said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither worship in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they which worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, here's some interesting things that the Lord Jesus brings before this woman. And he is announcing here for the first time that there was going to be a change in the order of worship. There was going to, first of all, be a cessation of that Jewish order of worship for the converted. See, what we find here now is that there was going to be a change of place. The normal thing was to worship in Jerusalem in his sanctuary, but he says, woman, believe me, the hour cometh that ye shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. And so what he's showing here is there's going to be a cessation of that character of or order of worship and all that Jerusalem stands for. There was no longer going to be a earthly sanctuary to which one besought himself or went to, resorted thither to, but to a he doesn't tell it what here, but we learn from the epistles that there was going to be a new sanctuary altogether, a heavenly sanctuary, in contrast to that earthly sanctuary where they were to worship. And Hebrews specifically points out that heavenly sanctuary. So there is a very distinct contrast. And then he says, neither nor at Jerusalem should you worship the Father. Worship the Father. A little later he said, the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now we learn here from this that there was going to be a change of relationship to God of the worshipers. No longer are they going to worship Jehovah, as we saw there from Psalm 150. We see now that they're going to worship, well, it's the same person, but he's worshipped now in a new character and after a new name of how he has revealed himself in Christianity. And that is as the Father. As the Father. And that is distinctly a Christian revelation, isn't it? The Father was not known in Old Testament times, was he? It necessitated the Lord Jesus coming here and revealing the Father and his earthly ministry. As he went from one end of the land of Israel to the other, he revealed the heart of God the Father. And that's wonderful. And so here they're worshiping the Father. And then there's a change in the character of worship. For he says here that the true worshiper shall worship in the Father in spirit and in truth. He's not saying that the worship that they engaged with in Judaism was untruth, as opposed to Christian worship being truth. But it's that they did not have all of the light of the truth that we have today. They had the shadow, but today we have the substance. And so to worship in spirit means it's going to be a spiritual worship. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit here. You see, when it's capitalized, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. When it's a small spirit, it's talking about the human spirit that we have. We all have a human spirit. And we're to worship in spirit. That is, worship as a spiritual thing in our spirit. Okay? And we're to worship in spirit and in truth. That is, according to the revelation of Christian truth that has brought us into a new position in standing before God altogether, which the epistles open up all these things more specifically. This is the announcement of this change here. And the Lord does not go into the details of this, as you find later opened up in the epistles. And so we have here a change in the character of worship. Israel worshipped through a system of ritual and ceremony, and with the aid of musical instruments and all those things that would incite the senses of the natural person to engage with worship. But now here we find that Christian worship is all something that's worshipped by the Spirit. It's produced by the Holy Spirit in the heart and brings forth worship to God. So there's quite a distinct contrast here. And another thing, of course, we find in Christianity, we turned over to Peter's epistle. Let's turn there then. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. And ye also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so here we find that in Christianity, everything is a contrast. We do not worship in any material house, in any particular location in the earth, like Jerusalem. We worship in a heavenly sanctuary, and it is not a literal house, but a spiritual house. And the stones in the house are not literal stones that they had, but living stones, which are actual persons. We looked at as living stones in this spiritual house that we're part of. And the sacrifices that we offer are not material sacrifices like they offered, but we have spiritual sacrifices, and that is the sacrifice of praise continually unto God. And so, we have here now two contrasting orders. We have in Judaism, Everything that a man in the flesh, man naturally speaking, man in nature could approach God with and to enjoy this worship that God has given. And then in Christianity, it has to be based on redemption. A man needs to first be redeemed. He has to be saved. He has to be sealed by the Spirit of God. And then he needs to have the revelation of the Christian truth, of the epistles, to teach him his standing and his position so that he can worship God in truth. Now, sad to say, what I've been talking about here for the last 20 minutes is sadly misunderstood by most Christians in this world. And it's not something that just came up last week or last month or last year or last generation. But over the years, over the centuries, the church has confused her calling and has not understood the difference between the calling of Israel and the calling of the church. It is misunderstood that Israel is an earthly people that God has called them for to have a worship of God on earth as his earthly people. And Christianity is a heavenly worship for a heavenly people with a heavenly calling. And it's essential that we understand that God is not interested in only blessing, having one sphere of blessing for man, and that is on earth in the kingdom. But we learn from the epistles that he's going to have two spheres of blessing for man, on earth and on heaven, in heaven. There is going to be a earthly company of men that are going to be in relationship with God and worshiping him according to the parameters of man on the earth, which Judaism would entail. But also, he would have a heavenly company of people who would worship him in a heavenly order, in a heavenly way, which is what Christianity is. And we, are as Christians, have been called by the gospel to have a place with Christ in the heavens and to worship him in the heavens, in that favored place with him. And so when Christians misunderstand their calling, you'll find that their worship and so on becomes mixed. And what's happened over the last few centuries is that Christians have tried to borrow from Judaism and have tried to make Christian worship sort of a blend between the two. And it comes as a result of not understanding the distinction between Israel and the church, what we might speak of as dispensational truth. There's a method of interpretation of the Bible which is erroneous, which has been sometimes called or entitled covenant theology, which in a nutshell is to take the covenants that were given, made with the patriarchs and with Israel, and find the fulfillment of them now today while the church is being built in the earth, and to see the church as being the spiritual fulfillment of those promises that were made to the patriarchs. Now, it's very difficult for them to do that, that is, those who interpret the Bible this way, because God said to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and to Moses and Israel, these various covenants, that there was going to be a realization of the kingdom and the kingdom blessings, and none of those things have taken place. So most Christians who would question them on that say, well, how do you get that? They say, God only intended that they should be fulfilled in a spiritual way, not in a literal way. That is, to look for an actual literal kingdom, to look for the blessings that God had promised them, that they would possess a certain inheritance and so on, is not something that God really intended to do. He was only saying that, and it's a spiritual way in which the church has entered into it. And so they see the church as being, as Christians, as being the spiritual fulfillment of what God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They see the church as being the spiritual continuator of Israel. And so they do not see the distinction between the two. Now that may not seem like it's important to you, but if you get your theology on that line of things, it's going to affect every other part. For instance, the worship. If you see it to be that way, of course you're going to try to take Israel's worship and try to make it Christian worship. Now, you look back there in John 4, where you see that the Lord Jesus said that they shall neither worship in that way, and that the time has come, and now is, that they're now going to worship in a new way, which is in spirit and truth, proves very clearly that there is going to be, and there has been now, as we look back in retrospect, a change in that order. I've talked to many Christians who say, no, I believe that the epitome of the highest character Christian worship that a man could ever engage with would be, for instance, the way David worshipped. He worshipped with all his heart and his might and his soul. He was sweating and he's jumping and he's leaping and dancing, blowing a trumpet with all his might. He said that you couldn't get anybody throwing their life into worship any more than that. That is the epitome in that person's mind of what Christian worship would be. I appreciate the fact that he could see that David worshipped the Lord with a whole heart. And I would never take him away from that. And a man can worship God in Judaism with a whole heart. But that's not Christian worship. Because he says right here in John 4 that there was going to be something new. So you cannot say that worship was worship in spirit and truth. Because the Lord just said it was something new. It was something about to begin. So it shows that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and all of them could not have been worshiping in spirit and truth. Right? Because it was something that was just about to begin now when the Lord announced it. And so I think it's very important for us to see this distinction. As a Christian who has received the indwelling Holy Spirit, I do not need all of those things to minister to my senses to draw worship from my heart. I have the Spirit of God who can draw that worship out. That's spiritual worship. I need not to dance or to blow a trumpet to worship God. I can sit motionless on a chair, and the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and can bring Christ before my soul so that worship can ascend to God out of my spirit. Now, the spirit is the God-conscious, intelligent part of our being. That is our minds, our the real person. And my thoughts, as I worship, I can worship motionless and silently, as far as being audible is concerned. And that would be worship that would be in that heavenly character. And so, worship today for Christians is not necessarily, it is not at all, a worship that is needed the aid of those things that would minister to the senses, whether it be a fine building, a cathedral. Whereas you see Christians today, they build a huge cathedral. They're going to help their worship because they're worshiping as after the order of Judaism. Nor do we need the musical instruments that you see there. Nor do we need to have fine-smelling incense. Many Christian denominations have different incense and so on. And all the rest of it. But what I do need is I need a soul that's been redeemed. And I need the indwelling spirit. And in Christianity, there are very few tangible things. It is a spiritual thing. That's what's unique about Christianity. We don't need to go to any particular place, that is like Jerusalem. We don't need to go into any material building. We don't need any of those things, but we do need a soul that's been redeemed. We need an indwelling spirit that will lead our hearts out. And we need the revelation of Christianity, which is brought to us by and through the Word of God, by which we know the Father. Well, I don't know if I have anything more I wanted to say. I just wanted to point out the distinction between Jewish worship, of which the Gentile nations of the earth will in one day coming, join with them in their worship of Jehovah, and then that of Christian worship, which is a heavenly order for a heavenly company.
Does Colossians 3:16
Yes, and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Yes. You'll find that there is not one injunction that Christians should approach the Lord through the aid of musical instruments in the New Testament. You'll not find, and now I'm talking about, when I say the New Testament, I'm talking about the epistles. Now remember this. The epistles is the charter for the church. There are 21 epistles, and they give to us, really, and outline to us everything that is to do with the Christian revelation. Though in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, in the Gospels, he gave the seeds of it, as we were just reading there in John 4. But it was left for the apostles by the power of the indwelling spirit who came to indwell the church, at Pentecost to really bring these things out. And you'll not find in the epistles any injunction to worship in a sanctuary, earthly sanctuary, or at Jerusalem, or by the aid of musical instruments, or with the approach of sacrifices that one could smell and offer and so on. The senses are to be kept. The senses are to do more with the soul, aren't they? But the spirit is the God-conscious, intelligent part of the being. Any other thing that we could mention? Or a question?
In the New Testament, the worship is for the purpose of what? To glorify God, or to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or what is it? And then when you compare that to what they did in the Old Testament, if you're going to bring in the senses, what was God getting from that? Is it two different ways of, when you say worship, can you define it in terms of comparing new with old and how what God got from it? Or was it, is it an amber thing, the old and God put in the new?
Okay, I know what you mean, I think. Although I don't know if I have the answer exactly. But I believe that God was glorified in that worship, because it was a God-given or religion set up for man on the earth who had earthly hopes and earthly destiny. And God was glorified. But if you notice there, I should have mentioned in Psalm 150 that it says that he was to be worshipped for his mighty acts of deliverance. That is, he come down and stopped the Assyrian and the beast and so on, and these enemies. Whether it's an Old Testament time or the Egyptians, or in a coming day before the kingdom is set up, the Assyrian and so on are going to be stopped. There's going to be these mighty judgments in the earth and deliverance, and so they're praising him for that. And then also for his excellent glory and as a person. So their apprehension through the Jewish revelation, that is what they know of God from what they've been taught by Moses, they worship God as Jehovah from what they know of him. So God is glorified in that. But today we have the full revelation of Christian truth. So we worship him from another standpoint, and he's glorified in that way too. I believe he's glorified in both. I don't know if I've ever answered that properly, but I both characters of worship glorify God. And it's for, you know, these two distinct companies of spheres of people that are blessed by God. Yes. Yes. And it was accepted too. That's in Leviticus 1. And you'll find in Christian worship, let's turn there to Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, we have our worship. Verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate out of your substance, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so here we have two kinds of sacrifice that the Christian engages himself with, and that is the fruit of the lips, giving praise to God, and then also a sacrifice out of our substance, that is, the things that we possess that God has given to us monetarily. We can worship God and praise him, and which he is well pleased with. And that is, of course, the expression that we worship God by what we can offer to him in the collection. That is part of the worship, isn't that right? That's an expression of our worship.
Will there be
musical instruments in heaven?
Will there be? Musical instruments in heaven, parts. Is that symbolic?
Yes.
In Revelation 5?
Yes. No, we will not have musical instruments in heaven. Though it does say in Revelation 5 that there are harps and there are harping and so on. But as you say, those harps are looked at as symbolic. The whole book is a book of symbols. Okay? And you're to understand and the interpretation of the book of Revelation by book of symbols. It says that, right? In the second verse. He sent and he signified it by his apostle, by his servant John. I think that's the second verse of the. And the thing is signified. That is, it's a book of symbols. And it's put at the end of the Bible because it's supposing that you have read over and over what that symbol would be. So when you get to the Bible, you know just from acquaintance with the scripture what it would be.